Well, let's take our Bibles again this evening, and we will turn back to Romans chapter 2. So we return tonight to the book of Romans, and I'm going to read as we pick up with where we left off. At verse 14 down to verse 16. Actually, let's pick up at verse 12 because this is one section that goes together. Verse 12, and we'll read through verse 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's pray again together. Our Father, as we draw near to you again, we thank you for the words that we've been able to sing and that have reminded us of the authority that has been given to your Son, and the commission that has been given to us to take the gospel to all nations. For as Paul reminds us tonight in our passage, they all need the gospel and are helplessly lost apart from Jesus Christ. We thank you also for what we've read already in your word about your kindness to your people in raising up your servant Gideon as a deliverer. And it is encouraging to us to know that you are able to do this and that it's not dependent upon men. That it's not that you are waiting for a few good men, but that you are able to take weak vessels and to make them into good men and into good women who are instruments in your hand to advance the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us such instruments. Make our congregation such an instrument, our church. And we pray that tonight we might be reminded and convicted and encouraged and directed with regard to just how lost men are without Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. So as we return this evening, you remember that this is a part of this larger section in which Paul's been seeking to show us why all men need the gospel that he's going to be opening up in detail when he gets to chapter 3. Beginning back in the latter part of chapter 1, he spoke about the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He gave a long list of human depravity and sin, for which the wrath of God is resting upon all those who are outside of Christ. But as he comes to chapter 2, Paul knows how quick men are to come up with arguments to excuse themselves from God's judgment, to convince themselves that they're not so bad, that they're okay, everything will be fine. So he begins in the second chapter to address very directly the person, any person who feels that he is somehow exempt from the indictment of chapter 1, the self-righteous man, the moralist, who thinks he's okay. And so he's been addressing any man, Jew or Gentile, who fits that description. However, it soon, as you're working your way through this chapter, it becomes evident that though what he is saying applies to anyone, he especially has his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, in the back of his mind, and he begins to address them very specifically. He's been speaking about God's judgment. And he has established thus far that God's judgment is not according to appearance. His judgment is according to truth. He has established that God's judgment is inescapable. He has established that God's judgment is according to our deeds, and that God is impartial when it comes to this, that this applies both to the Jews, the religious Jews, and the Gentiles. The Jews are not exempt. And this morning I sought to demonstrate what Paul is seeking to underscore when he says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And we saw that Paul is not contradicting what he says later in chapter 3, that by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight. He's not contradicting that. No, he's simply pointing out, particularly to the Jew, that if you would be justified by the law, if that's what you want to do, if that's what you're seeking to do, then you must do all that the law requires. Merely hearing the law and possessing the law, being circumcised, merely intending to keep it or keeping some of it part of the time is not enough. If you would be justified by the law, you must actually do what the law commands perpetually without fail. And this, Paul goes on to prove, is exactly what the Jews had not done. But now tonight, in the midst of this argument, we have something of a parenthesis. And this is where Paul can drive you crazy sometimes. When you're reading that Paul, he goes on and he gets into a subject, and then sometimes, of course, he's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you understand that the Holy Spirit takes up the personality. It's not a wooden kind of robotic dictation. He takes up the personality of the person himself, and Paul's personality comes out in his writing, and he gets going sometimes, and sometimes he's got big run-on sentences, and sometimes he's making a point, and it's as though in the middle of a sentence he stops, says, "Wait a minute," and there's a parenthesis, and then he gets back to the point again, and that's part of the challenge in tracing out Paul's mind in this epistle. And that we see something like that here. There's a parenthesis in his argument. He's very logical in his argument. Now, we see that in his use of the connecting word "for." Now, in verse 11, he explains why God's principle of judgment applies to both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles. Verse 11, he says, "For there is no partiality with God." Then in verse 12, he explains how this works and how this applies equally to Jews who have the law and to Gentiles who don't have the law. And again, we have the word "for." "For as many as have sinned without law," the Gentiles, "will also perish without law." Then he says to the Jews, "And as many as have sinned in the law, they will be condemned by the law." But now, having made those assertions, Paul feels compelled to digress for a moment and to address certain questions that what he just has said might raise in people's minds. Let me briefly explain the structure of the passage. I would argue, I agree with those who argue, that verse 12 actually connects directly to verse 16. And that verses 13 to 15 are parenthetical. They're parentheses. In fact, in the New King James that I'm reading from, they put the parenthesis in there. If you look at verse 13, there's a parenthesis around the beginning of verse 13, and that goes all the way down to the end of verse 15, and you have the end of the parenthesis. And this is what we have here. Paul has made this assertion in verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law, Gentiles will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, Jews will be judged by the law," which then connects naturally with verse 16, "in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." But before returning to that thought in verse 16, Paul feels that what he's just said in verse 12 needs more explanation. So he runs off with this parenthetical statement. You see, verses 13 to 15 are explaining and clarifying verse 12 before he gets back to the main thought again in verse 16. Let me show you. Verse 12a, he mentions Gentiles who have sinned apart from the law. Verse 12b, he mentions Jews who have sinned in the law or under the law. Now in verse 13, he first gives a further explanation with reference to what he's just said about the Jews. as he begins his parenthetical statement, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Then in verses 14 to 15, he gives a further explanation with reference to what he had just said about the Gentiles. For when Gentiles, and he gives this parenthetical statement, and then he gets back to his original thought in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So that's the structure. Now, we've already considered within that parenthetical statement Paul's explanation regarding the Jews, but in verse 12, before he gets to the parenthesis, he also said something very interesting and, in a sense, somewhat startling about the Gentiles. And now he goes on further to explain himself, what he meant by that in verses 14 to 15. So that's the part that I want to focus on in the time remaining this evening, what he says about the Gentiles. Now, this is a very, very, very important passage. And it's very important for many reasons. Anyone who has been a pastor for very long, or a Christian really, for very long, has probably been asked the question, what about people in the deep, dark jungles of South America or some other part of the world who don't have the Bible, who've never read God's Word, they don't have the Bible, they don't have the law, they don't have the gospel. What about people like that? Will people like that be lost? Will they be condemned on the day of judgment? You've probably heard questions like that. You may have wondered about that yourself. You may have heard people put forth arguments. Well, it wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be just, it wouldn't be right. Someone who's never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, someone who's never had a Bible in their hands, they've never heard the law of God or the gospel of God declared to them, surely that person is innocent and will be saved by God on the last day. Well, what do we say to that? Well, that's the question that Paul addresses here. It's a question that was already addressed to a large degree in chapter 1, but he comes back to it again. And we also learn something here we're going to see very important about human nature. This passage has tremendous implications in the realm of what's called anthropology, and I mean that in the theological sense, anthropology, the doctrine of man. It tells us some things about man and the way God has made man, and it also has tremendous implications for our doctrine of missions. So may God help us now in the time remaining as we seek to open this up. Let's consider, first of all, Paul's principal assertion, his main assertion. Verse 12 again. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, in the first part of that verse, Paul speaks of those without law. What's he mean by that? He's speaking about those who do not have the written, scripturated revelation of the law, which at that time was the Gentiles. We might use the term the heathen, as it were, the Gentiles. And he speaks of them still being guilty of sin and perishing. The Gentiles, the heathen, are said to sin, even though they do not have the written revelation of the law that was given to the Jews, and they are said to perish for their sin. Now, the question is, that this immediately raises, and that Paul anticipates, which is part of what launches him out into this parenthetical statement, is how can that be? How can men sin without the law? If they have no law telling them what they are to do and what they are not to do, how can they be judged guilty of sinning, and how can it be right for them to perish? How is God justified in punishing men who never possessed special revelation? Only natural revelation, but not special revelation. That's the issue, that's the question that's raised by this assertion. And now let's consider, secondly, Paul's answer to this question raised by this assertion. In verse 13, he first gives a reason why actually possessing the written revelation of the law, as the Jews did, does not itself ensure God's favor. And we already considered that. We considered that this morning. But now in verses 14 to 15, he gives the reason why the Gentiles who do not have special revelation, they do not have the written, inscripturated revelation of the law, why they are still judged as sinners and perish. And I want us to notice three things in these verses. All right, first of all, we have an assertion that the Gentiles are still confronted with the law of God. Though they do not have the law in the form of written revelation, Paul says they are still confronted with it. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is an externally written form, do by nature the things in the law. That is, by nature they do certain things prescribed by the law. That is, they do them by native instinct. He says, these, although not having the law, are the law or a law to themselves. He goes on, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and so on. So though they do not have the law as written revelation like the Jews do, they are still confronted by the law, Paul says. John Murray comments, although the Gentiles are without law and have not the law in the sense of specially revealed law, nevertheless they are not entirely without law. The law is made known to them and brought to bear upon them in another way. Notice secondly, we have reference to the means by which they are confronted with the law. The means. He says in verse 15 that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Now, I need to mention here, there are some commentators who take that statement, the work of the law is written in their hearts, and they try to argue that Paul is actually talking here about Gentiles who are actually saved. These are Christian, or these are regenerate Gentiles. I may have never heard the gospel, but they're regenerate Gentiles, born-again Gentiles. Some even argue that these are Gentiles who are saved, again, as I just said, even though they've never heard the gospel. And they try to argue that on the basis that Paul speaks here of the work of the law being written in their hearts, which they argue is a reference to the new covenant promise first mentioned in Jeremiah 31:33, about how God will write the law in the hearts of his people under the new covenant. And these, they say, are regenerate, though Bible-less, pagans. But there's a problem with that. In fact, there are a lot of problems with that. But here's one of them. What Paul says here is not the same thing as what is promised to believers under the new covenant. He's very careful in the language he uses here. The promise of the new covenant is this: I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's one of the things that God promises to do for those who are joined to Christ in the His new covenant people. I will put my laws in their mind or in their inward parts and write them or write it on their hearts. Now, do you see the difference between that and what Paul says here about people who don't have the scriptures? Here Paul says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. He doesn't say that the law is written in their hearts, but that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Paul is saying something different here. Let me explain. When God says in the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, he's using figurative language. God's not saying, I'm going to take an actual physical copy of my law and I'm going to stick it somehow down in there in your mind. Or I'm going to take a pen and I'm literally going to write down my law on that physical organ in your body that pumps blood through the rest of your body. No. God is using figurative language, just like he uses in the parallel passage in Ezekiel 36, where he says, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is what God says he's going to do under the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Well, in Jeremiah, and in Hebrews 8, where the Jeremiah passage is quoted with reference to Christians, God is saying the very same thing, but in this way. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Now, what is God saying? Well, it will help to remind ourselves of how the Bible describes the natural condition, the natural depraved condition of the mind and heart of man. How does it describe it? For example, according to Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind and heart that we receive by virtue of our natural birth in Adam. Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The heart, the inner self of the unregenerate man, is under the dominion of sin and antagonistic toward, resistant to, rebellious toward, disobedient to the law of God. It is not from the heart with joy and delight subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. But God says that one of the blessings bestowed upon all those who are brought to participate in the new covenant, those who are believers in Christ, is that I will so work upon their hearts, I will so transform them in the depths of their inner being, that this will no longer be the case. That they're at enmity against God and not subject to the law of God. Instead, there will be a powerful, spirit-wrought inclination of their hearts to obey my will, to delight in my law, as it is revealed in Scripture. The law is my law, God's law. But that law will be in their heart in the sense that they will love it. They will delight in it. They will have hearts that desire and seek to obey it. What God promises in the new covenant has become our experience when we can say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Or with the Apostle Paul later, for I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But again, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't speak here of the law being in their hearts, but of the work of the law being in their hearts. He's not talking about a spirit-produced love and delight in God's law. No, the work of the law refers to the work that the law does. Or it could refer to the work that the law requires. The work that the law requires or the work that the law does. I believe it's the latter, but it could be understood either way. And this is what Paul tells us is in the heart of every man, even Gentiles who don't have the Bible. The work of the law is written in their hearts. Again, it could be interpreted as the work that the law requires, the work that the law does, which I think is the idea here. The work that the law does is written in their hearts. Now, I'm not going to go into arguments pro and con of each interpretation right now, but either way, this is not the same thing as what is promised to believers in the new covenant. This is something that is true of all men by nature, even heathen who don't have the Bible. Paul is making the point that the law of God does confront them. It confronts them by means of the very way that God has made them. Again, quoting John Murray, the law of God confronts them and registers itself in their conscience by reason of what they natively and constitutionally are, the way they're made as image bearers of God. Or you might say the work of the law is woven into the very fabric of their being as creatures created in the image of God. The work that the law does, or the work that the law requires. Now, notice thirdly, Paul mentions the proof of this. The proof of this. Now, he mentions three things that prove this, confirm this. First of all, he says this is confirmed by the things that they do. The things that they do. He points out in verse 14 that Gentiles who don't have the law, nevertheless, sometimes do the things in the law. In other words, even pagans have certain moral standards. And they refrain from certain things and condemn certain things that God's law condemns. However ignorant they might be, they generally frown on things like murder and lying and robbery and so on. And in fact, you'll find this moral sense very highly developed in some of them. Even certain ancient cultures had their laws and their regulations that at some points very closely resemble and even intersect with the law of God. And why is that? Paul says that by this they show the work of the law written in their hearts. First, this is confirmed by the things that they do. They sometimes do. Secondly, he tells us, this is confirmed by the internal workings of their consciences. Notice the language. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. The idea is that the conscience bears witness together with the work of the law in their hearts. The conscience, as you know, is that internal faculty, that inward monitor that condemns us and makes us feel bad, makes us feel uneasy when we've done something wrong. Well, Paul tells us that their consciences respond to the work of the law written in their hearts. It approves when they do what is right. It condemns them when they do wrong. They feel guilty. And yet they still do those things. Thirdly, he says, another way this is confirmed is by their thoughts between themselves accusing or else excusing them. Now, the exact idea here is a little bit unclear. It may be referring to a person's own thoughts, dialoguing between themselves, as it were, within himself, a person's thoughts sometimes accusing him, sometimes excusing him. Or the idea may be that Gentiles with Gentiles, other Gentiles, mutually accusing or excusing one another in their thoughts. These Gentiles don't have the law in written form. They never heard the law, yet they're constantly making moral judgments among themselves. In their thoughts, they condemn each other or they excuse themselves and vice versa. And all of that, Paul says, shows that they have natively built into them as creatures created in the image of God the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, C.S. Lewis writes about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He's defending the faith, and he talks about how people argue with one another. An angry person always appeals to some basic standard of behavior that the other person is assumed to recognize. Quoting Lewis, they say things like this: "That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised." People say things like that all the time. And Lewis points out that by making these remarks, people are not merely saying that the other person's behavior doesn't happen to suit them. They're saying that the other person's behavior is wrong. Where did they get that idea? Listen as I quote Lewis. "The man who makes these remarks is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, 'To heck with your standard.' No. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard. He excuses himself. Or that if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals," talking about humans, "but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football." The point he's making is that men cannot escape what Paul is talking about here in our text. There is law within us. Our conscience feels it. And our thoughts either accuse or excuse ourselves and accuse and excuse one another. So Paul argues that there is this inner awareness, this moral consciousness of what God requires that is there in the hearts even of those who do not have the Scriptures. The work of the law is written in their hearts. And this is confirmed by the things they sometimes do, by the internal workings of their consciences, and by their thoughts between themselves accusing or else excusing them. Now, I read something some time ago that I think perfectly illustrates everything that Paul's saying here. Perfectly illustrates it. I was reading about a tribe in Africa. And they had a very interesting process to determine who was guilty of something. When there was stealing going on in the tribe, what they would do is they'd line all the men up, and they would ask each of the men, each one, if they had done it, if you had done it. The men would say yes or no. Then they would take a hot knife. Maybe we should try this with our children. No. Then they would take a hot knife and they would ask the men to stick out their tongue. And they would place the hot knife on their tongue. If there was saliva on the tongue, the knife would be removed without a problem, and they knew that the person had told the truth. If there was no saliva on the tongue, the knife would stick and burn its way right through their tongue, and then they would know that the person had lied. Now, let me ask you, first of all, how did those people know that it's wrong to steal? How did they know it's wrong to lie? They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Secondly, what is it that made their saliva dry up when they knew they had told a lie? It was their consciences also bearing witness. And why did they even have a process like this to determine guilt and to accuse the guilty? It is their thoughts between themselves either accusing or excusing them. You see, it's a perfect illustration of what Paul is talking about here. There is this moral consciousness of what God requires that is there in the hearts, even of those who do not have the Scriptures. Now, Paul has already told us something very similar back in chapter 1. Do you remember? Speaking again of men who have and know simply by natural revelation, apart from Scripture, what is true of men, simply as creatures created in the image of God. You remember that he said in chapter 1, verse 19 and following, because what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made. But although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, or like to retain God in their knowledge. And then at the end of the chapter, after giving a long list of sins, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. He says, they know that. In their consciences, they know that. But he says, though they know that, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. They sin against their own consciences and what the law of God written in their hearts tells them is right. And yet they sin against it. And his whole argument in that long passage is that they are therefore without excuse. Well, that's the same point basically he's making here. And that's why he says in verse 12, as many as have sinned without law, they don't have the written law. Nevertheless, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, the written law. Now, Paul's point is not that the Gentiles have just as much light as the Jews did. No, the light that they had was not nearly as clear, it was not nearly as full as the Jews had, and they're not going to be judged as severely as the Jews will. To whom much is given, much will be required. And the Scripture teaches that the conscience can be dulled, it can be seared. The sharpness of the conscience tends to be greater where the light is greater. Paul's point is not that the Gentiles have just as much light as the Jews or that their consciences were just as well informed as the Jews. No, that would not be true. And because of that, they'll not be judged as severely as the Jews will. The Bible does teach degrees of punishment. Each man will be judged according to the light that he has. And the more light that a man has, the greater his judgment will be. But Paul's point is that we're not to think that the Gentiles, the heathen, have no light at all and are somehow innocent. No, they have enough light to condemn them and to render them guilty in the eyes of God. And the same is still true of people in the world who don't have the Bible and have never heard the law or the gospel. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. And that word perish carries with it all of the terrifying teaching of the Bible about a place called hell. That place where sinners will perish for all eternity. Though there may be degrees of punishment in hell, remember, it is still hell. And hell is eternal. Those who never have the Scriptures will still perish in hell for all eternity. Why? Because of their sins. Someone says, but what if some of them never sin? But they do sin. This is part of the argument that Paul is making as he brings his argument to his climax in chapter 3. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one, for we have previously charged that they are all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no such thing as this imaginary person out there in the deep, dark jungles of South America who has lived up to the light that he has. No such thing. Whether it be the light of natural revelation or special revelation or both. All are sinners. Sinners by nature and by choice. All are under the wrath of God and all need the gospel. They all have enough light to condemn them, even though they don't have a Bible. However, without the gospel, they don't have enough light to save them. And that's one of the reasons, you see, that Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. That's one of the reasons that Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul understood this, that without the gospel, men will perish. Well, let me break off now with some words of application. First of all, let us be reminded from what we've seen that those who never have the Bible and never hear the gospel will be lost. They will be lost. And there are folks who have this idea that people living in the world who never hear the gospel, those who are living in parts of the world where no scripture light is ever reached, such people will be saved. That the heathen will not be condemned by God. That it would somehow be unfair for God to condemn them because they don't have the scriptures. But I trust you see that the Bible is clear that even those who never hear the gospel are without excuse for their sin, sinning against what God's law written in their hearts condemns, what they know in their conscience is wrong. And as such, they're abiding under God's wrath. And that reminds us that no man deserves even the chance to be saved. Do we realize that? Salvation is not about God being fair. It's about God being merciful. It's not about men getting what they deserve from God. It's about men receiving mercy that they don't deserve from God. We don't even deserve the chance to be saved. God doesn't have to save anybody. He doesn't. He would be perfectly just and holy. He would not violate any standard of His holiness or His law if He sent every single person to hell. We don't even deserve the chance to be saved. Because all men are sinners and justly condemned, whether they've ever heard the gospel or not. But all men do deserve to be damned, and all men are without excuse. Secondly, we're reminded here that men are not damned only or merely for not believing on Christ. There are people who say that the only sin for which men are damned is the sin of unbelief. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said that and haven't really thought about what you were saying. The only sin for which men are condemned is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Christ. It's not the sin question, but it's the Son question, they say. You may have heard that, but is that really true? No. It's a contradiction of the Bible. Some men will be damned who never heard the law or the gospel and who therefore never committed the particular sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. They will go to hell for their sin, but not for the sin of rejecting the gospel. You see, while it is true to say that the only way men can be saved is by faith in Christ, it's not true to say that the only way men can be damned is by rejecting Christ. And why is that important? Because there's just a very short step between that concept, that idea, and the belief that all men will be saved who have never heard the gospel. Think with me. If the only sin for which men are damned is the sin of unbelief, then what about those who've never heard the gospel? They can't be guilty of the sin of unbelief, can they? They've never heard the gospel to be guilty of not believing it. That's one sin they're not guilty of because they've never heard the gospel. And if men are only damned for not believing the gospel, what does that mean then? Well, it means that all those who have never heard the gospel will be saved. Now, that's not just a straw man. That is just the direction that some men have gone in their thinking and in their theology. But again, I trust we see that men are not damned only or merely for not believing in Christ. Multitudes will be damned on the day of judgment because of their sins. Who never heard of Christ. They've never even heard or read the law of Moses. They know nothing of the scriptures at all, but they are still sinners and under God's wrath. And as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Thirdly, that reminds us, and these are just, I'm building my arguments one on top of the other. This reminds us that men must hear the gospel even to have the possibility of being saved. I said earlier there are some who believe that all those who have never had the privilege of hearing the gospel will be saved. Well, others don't go so far as to say that. But they argue that those who do not have the gospel will be saved if they respond positively to the light that they do have. That if they obey the light that they have, God will accept them for that. Now, there are professing Christians who believe that. But again, that contradicts the teaching of Romans, not to mention the Bible as a whole. Paul is not saying here that those who don't have the Scriptures will be saved if they live up to the light that they have. No, his emphasis from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, is that no one ever does live up to the light that they have, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Because of this depravity of the human heart. The light that the Jews had was the light of the law of Moses, but none of them ever lived up to it. The light that the Gentiles had was the light of nature, the work of the law written in their hearts, but none of them ever lived up to that either. There is none righteous, no, not one, and that continues to be the case this very day. Think about it. If you say that men can save themselves by living up to the light that they have, then there is no need for Jesus Christ to have ever come into the world. No point in it. There was no need for him to die on the cross for sinners. It would be better just to leave us all in ignorance and we'll just have ignorant be an ignorant bliss. We'll go to heaven when we die. Furthermore, if you believe that, there's no need for missions. In fact, missions is a very bad idea. Think about it. Why send missionaries to foreign lands if men can be saved and some men are saved by living up to the light that they have? I mean, you're only making it more difficult for them to do that because you're giving them more light. Some pagans don't have as much light. They have less light to live up to. But then by sending missionaries to pagans and teaching them the Bible and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and so on, what are you doing? You're just putting before them even a clearer standard and a higher standard and more light. You're giving them more light that they have to live up to be saved. It would be much better to just leave them in darkness. Plus, if they never hear the gospel, they can't be guilty of not believing the gospel, so they'll be saved anyhow. If you just leave them alone. No, my friends, Paul is arguing that men, he's not arguing that men will be saved if they live up to the light that they have. His point throughout these chapters is that no one does that. All men have some light, even the Gentiles who don't have the Scriptures. All men, because of the depravity of their heart and their enmity toward the God who has made them, fail to live up to the light that they have. They are sinners under the wrath of God. As many as sin without the law will perish without the law. As many as sin in the law will be condemned by the law. And that's why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. That's why we need to be eager to tell people about Christ. That's why we must be devoted as a congregation, as a church, to foreign missions, to supporting foreign missions, to being willing, if God wills, to go ourselves. It's because salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And it's not some unknown Christ, but Christ known and believed in as he is revealed in the gospel. Paul makes it very plain over in chapter 10, verse 13. You may want to turn over there just briefly. Chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Now notice the points that he makes here. Number one, men cannot be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Two, men cannot call upon the name of the Lord in such a way as to be saved without believing on him. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Three, men cannot believe upon him without hearing about him. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Four, men cannot hear about him without a preacher, without someone to tell them about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Five, they cannot hear about him from a preacher in order that they might believe upon him and call upon him in faith unless someone is sent to them. And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And there's a sixth truth that he mentions right after that, namely that faith in Christ, that faith which is necessary to salvation, comes by hearing, verse 14, and hearing by the Word of God. Now that means that all of us, every Christian, should be involved, either in sending or in going to tell the gospel to those who have never heard. That's a large part of what we're about as the Christian church. If we're not committed to that, if we're not devoted to that, if that's not part of our burden, a large part of our burden, a major part of our burden and our efforts, and we're not continually thinking of ways and contriving ways that we can engage in this work of taking the gospel to people who have never heard, whether it be in our community or in the world at large, then we're just a social club. We're not a church. This is what God has called us to do as the Christian church. We all have a part, either sending by preparing men to go, and then giving our money and our financial support to those men and sending them, or going myself, preparing them, sending them out, supported by our constant prayers to preach the gospel where the gospel is not known. We must be either involved in sending or going. That is the great task that's given to the Christian church, the gospel to all peoples. And then fourthly, we're reminded again of something we saw in chapter 1, and this is in closing, that the people we try to reach with the gospel, even those here in our own community, we're reminded that down in their heart of hearts, they already know much about God and about His law and His requirements. They might not let on like they do. They may be suppressing it and resisting it and trying to smother it, but God has revealed Himself to them, and God has written the work of the law in their hearts, and though they try to ignore it, it's still there. They ultimately cannot completely get away from it. They can never completely eradicate it. There is a point of contact that we have with every man. There is something inside them telling them that what we declare to them in the gospel is true. It's there. It's in them. They don't even realize it sometimes. We have a little secret. We have a little advantage. We know something about them they don't even know about themselves. We know that when we preach the gospel to them, there is something down inside them that's saying, that's true. When we preach the law to them, that's true. Now, they won't admit it often, and they'll resist it, and they'll try to smother it, and they'll fight against it. But God's law and its threats of punishment only confirm what their own hearts have been telling them all along from the time that they first came out of their mother's womb, though they have tried so hard to ignore it. And then you see, it's the gospel alone that answers to that problem. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. Here's one piece, one big part of the puzzle, and there's something to fit that. There's this consciousness of the law of God that condemns, the wrath of God that hangs over. And you see, it's the gospel that comes in, and it's the peace that fits. It fits what their own conscience has been telling them all along, and it gives the answer to how they can be saved. And that ought to cause us to be confident. It ought to cause us not to be so wimpy and apologetic when it comes to witnessing, but to be confident, not ugly, to be loving, to be bold, but to be confident, to be hopeful in our efforts, because there are points of connection deeper than we realize, even in the heart of the blindest and hardest sinner that you know or that you might ever come in contact with. And that gives us encouragement. Some of you have loved ones like that. They just seem to be so hard to the gospel. But don't despair. Keep praying for them. Keep speaking the truth to them in love as you have occasion to do so. And pray that the Holy Spirit will break down those barriers by which they are fighting against and working against and suppressing the very thing that their own consciences and their own hearts are telling them is true. Well, may God help us.